You read the Word of God this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, the record of our Savior's suffering and death according to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 15, and we're going to begin reading at verse 15, where Pilate renders his decision and Jesus is led away. Mark 15, beginning at verse 15. People have been crying, "Crucify him." So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, and put it upon his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him on the head with a reed, did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. The scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. But Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and that they that were crucified with him reviled him." When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." One man ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he was so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. When the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. When he knew of it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He brought fine linen, and took down and wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. This and other passages of the Word of God is based our instruction as we find it this morning, Lord's Day 16. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried, thereby to prove that he was really dead? Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? By virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. The Catechism, beloved, continues its discussion of our Savior's suffering, and now the extent of that suffering as suffering even unto death. Does that you and I might fully comprehend all the perfection of our Savior's work on the cross. We might find our refuge therein in life and death. So in the light of that, the Catechism treats not only that subject of Jesus' death, but draws out of it its benefits and implications for us, considering the question, what about our death, and what is its relationship to us in our union with Christ? The language of Scripture that we are crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, and risen with him. That aspect of it also presents a certain difficulty in that the Catechism in Lord's Day 17 kind of treats the positive aspect of our being raised up to a new life with Christ. So we consider certain elements that must be further expounded in the coming Lord's days as Jesus ascends into heaven, sits at God's right hand, and what it is also that he shall come again. That in view, we want to consider Christ's death, and emphatically that it is a satisfaction for sin and a complete satisfaction, so that you and I enjoy the benefits of that salvation which he has accomplished by that work of grace in which we are brought of God through the work of Christ by the Spirit into union with him. The issue is, first of all, the reality of death. We live in a world that, by virtue of the false narrative, the mythology, really, of evolution, whether in its secular form or pagan form, or whether it creeps into the church and theistic evolution, teaches that death is a natural process, that it's always been there, that it is inherent in the things of the creation. The Word of God repeatedly emphasizes that death does not part of the origin of the universe, nor is it part of the creation. Nor did God make a world in which death walked. That's true to the extent that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 points out that the creature, that is the animals and plants, also were not created with death, but that they were subjected to the judgment of God upon sin because of man's fall, and that therefore the whole creation now groans and travails in pain together until now, waiting for its deliverance from death, which can only come at the second coming and final resurrection of the dead, when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again from heaven. Death in Scripture is separation from God, from the world which He has created, from life itself, and from all the light of the glory of God revealed in the creation, manifested in all His good works, which testify of His glory. And man, as he comes into the world fallen in Adam, is born dead. In Adam, all die. The wages of sin, the fruit and consequences of sin, is death. It is separation. And in such a way that by the fall and disobedience of Adam, all died. By the offense of one, many, that is the whole human race as it finds its headship in Adam and its legal representative in Adam, lies dead in sins. And it is so because of the guilt of sin before the judgment seat of God. No one in that sense of the word has a right to life. All are already conceived and born in sin, and by nature children of wrath. And death stalks, therefore, the whole life of man from the womb, where death also shows its horror, to old age and the grave. Death is the consequence of the fall. That means, too, that we have to say of children that they are not legally before the judgment seat of God born innocent. They are born guilty in Adam and subject to all manner of infirmity, sickness, disease, and death. And that stalks all the life of man. Unless we define it that way, we have not understood the great wonder of our salvation. It is with respect to the truth and justice of God that the only way to save us from our sins is that the Savior not simply suffer certain things and then come down from the cross, but that he indeed die. Man, through the fall, is shut up in a prison with a debt that must be paid before he can be released. And he is guilty in that prison. That debt is perfect obedience offered up in the love of God from man's heart, because that is how we were created. Moreover, that love of God, which is at the heart of that perfect obedience, is what the Word of God genuinely means by life. Life is not mere existence. To have communion and fellowship in love, in holiness and righteousness and truth, is life. Love is therefore the bond, not of simply lust or some affection or attraction, but it is the bond of perfectness, of holiness. And when man fell into sin, the judgment of God came upon all men to condemnation. The effect of that judgment is that man is born dead, shut up in the prison house of sin and death, alienated from God, his true life, at enmity with God, and stubbornly rebellious, and unable to free himself. He is locked up in prison, and though he rages against the bars of his own sin and guilt that hold him there under the righteous judgment of God, he cannot free himself. So it makes the doctrine of free will such foolishness. Our Savior must offer up unto God that obedience which we did not and could not offer. He must perform all righteousness. And Jesus himself repeatedly speaks of the fact that he does always that which pleases the Father, that he is fulfilling all righteousness. And God's testimony from heaven concerning him is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that you and I may know that he is indeed rightly called in Scripture the Holy One and the Just, the righteous Savior. And his suffering is therefore a sacrifice of himself to make payment, satisfaction through atonement, to appease the wrath of God, which is what propitiation means. But it is not complete unless he endure all the reality of the wages of sin, which is death, do it voluntarily, and he can because he is the Son of God and not therefore numbered among us as a sinner, but as the sinless Savior. And he must do it to such an extent that the full, infinite, eternal, almighty wrath of God, the holy anger of God with sin, is satisfied. He must, in fact, endure what hell is. But you and I should not go there. In that sense of the word, you may properly say everyone goes to hell. The only question is whether you go personally through wickedness, or whether being redeemed in Jesus Christ, he endured what hell is for you in your place and in your stead. Why is it added that he descended into hell? Because that is the full extent, first of all, of that death, which is the wages of sin. And he was plunged into it in inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies his whole life, but especially on the tree of the cross, when now the very full outpouring of the wrath of God comes upon him. That's what that expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, points us to. For God is his God, and he loves God in perfect righteousness and obedience. And yet his soul is filled with the horror of that anguish of separation from God, which is death. In the consciousness of his own soul, he is very really entering the prison house, the punishment chamber of sin, though he has no sin and is not guilty as we are. And he is doing it in the human nature that sinned, that he might save us, body and soul, and deliver us from all our sins. And he is offering up his life in the place of our life under eternal damnation, bearing that eternal damnation in his own body and soul on the tree of the cross. He is very really taking the cup of God's infinite eternal wrath against our sins, and he is drinking it to the very bottom so that that cup is dry and empty and gone. There's a lot of foolish nonsense about the atoning death of Christ that's taught the Christian community. This is sound doctrine. Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins, and that he bore in our place instead the wrath of God, and that it was necessary that he die that death of that agony and that torment and that pain, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, God is God and he cannot cease to be a holy God who hates sin and the sinner in his sin. Satisfaction must be made. If the debtor is to come out of the prison, the debt has got to be paid and the punishment borne for its delinquency. Now it's in the light of that that at the consummation of his sufferings, our Savior cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is enduring what eternal death is in the soul and the hellish agony and torment of that darkness in which he is separated from the light of God's favor and goodness and conscious spiritual communion with God. And he is tasting what death in his soul and the agony and torment of eternal damnation in hell is. And yet that is not complete as a work unless he also physically be separated from the presence of God in his creation, and as a creature who is of like flesh and blood with us, a creature of the dust, he return to the place of corruption and die the death, rending, separating body and soul. The physical pain leads to that death. And he has to die in a unique way. Death may not take him like it takes us. One may grow sick, and the infirmities of the body, death comes and takes us. Or a heart attack, or an accident. We do not take hold of death. Death takes hold of us. Even one who commits suicide really damages himself, and death takes him. But Jesus very rarely lays hold upon death itself, that last enemy. And he, in strength, enters also the state of physical death and its shame and humiliation. And he dies. That comes out when he tastes the bitterness of that vinegar, which is a reminder of the very bitterness of death itself. And he cries out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gives up the ghost by an act of his own will. He can do that because he is God, the person of the Son of God. And he has both power and authority to lay down his life. So he's not committing suicide. And he has power and authority also to take it again. Jesus died for our sins. And in so doing, he has fulfilled all righteousness. And that means certain objective things. Because of his righteousness and his perfect work on the cross, in which he testifies when he says, it is finished. Death power of sin has no hold on him. They take his body down from the cross, weak, lifeless, wrap it in cloth, carry it, and lay it in a grave. He was buried to show us that he was truly dead. The grave was sealed. There was no flow of air in there. He did not lay there unconscious and then revive. That is the foolish explanations of people who want to explain away the resurrection. He died. He was buried, just like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca, in a cave on a ledge. His body was wrapped in grave clothes with a few spices to keep that body smelling nice. And a bandage or cloth or napkin was wrapped around his head to cover his face. And the body was shut up and put away in darkness, which is again a token of the separation, even of the body, from the light of the world, from the presence of God manifested in his creation. Even his burial belongs to his atoning work. And because of the perfection of his work, he could not see corruption. He is righteous. And therefore, that body lies in the grave, awaiting the resurrection from the dead. He has fulfilled for us all righteousness before the judgment seat of God. And having fulfilled all righteousness, he now has the key, as he says in Revelation, of death and hell. He is the one who can open the prison house of sin and death to his people, because he has paid their debt personally and as a substitute in their place instead, your place and mine. That prison can no longer hold us, because the judge now declares us righteous before him. The obedience demanded has been offered, and the punishment due has been borne. And it was done by no less than the person of the Son of God, that he should satisfy not simply for one, but that he should satisfy in our flesh and blood as the head of a redeemed people, a redeemed humanity, which will be gathered by his grace and spirit out of all nations, including all the Old Testament saints, from Noah through Abraham to all the believing children of God in Israel, to the Gentiles, as the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. He is Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, a truly complete Savior. He is our righteousness before the judgment seat of God. And that means for you and I, first of all, that the wrath of God, the anger, the holy anger of God's righteous judgment upon our wickedness, has passed away. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, our heavenly Father, who adopts us through the blood of this atoning work of Christ and makes us to be his children, dealing with us because he loves us, chastens his children. Included in that chastening is sometimes what seems to us as seasons of unanswered prayer, sometimes afflictions and trials that we look at and we see, as it were, our Father's displeasure. He shows us his anger with sin, that we are not It cannot be the objects of his divine wrath. Because to teach such would be to teach that after all, the cross is of none effect. There's a careful distinction there between a father who loves his children and shows them an angry face and chastens and disciplines and spanks and what have you to correct in love and to bring to repentance and to turn from the way in which they're going. That's still love, though we may, in our experience, say it doesn't feel that way. God shows us at times, indeed, an angry face. But that is not the wrath of God that curses the sinner and drives him from his face into death and the grave and hell forever. And the Catechism, therefore, rightly says that I may be assured. And I may be assured, particularly in this context, in my greatest temptations, and that includes trials, my battle with sin, and all my sorrows, troubles, anguish, and what have you, that in all of these things I may wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially in the cross, has delivered me from that anguish and torment of hell. Has delivered me from the holy wrath of God against my sin. Sorrows we may have, troubles in the battle with sin, weakness in fighting with temptation, and all that comes with the battle of faith in the Christian life and our infirmity. But we are delivered from the wrath of God and brought into the blessings of living communion with God. Through righteousness, the bars of the prison open. And by virtue of the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, the prisoner cannot stay in that prison. He is brought out of mere grace by the power of Christ, and that includes the activity and working of the power of his resurrection in the next Lord's Day, and by the operation and work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's by grace that ye are saved through faith, which is a trust in Christ that God works in our hearts. Not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. To further explain that, therefore, the Catechism points us to the fact that our death as believers is not a satisfaction for sin. That, of course, comes up. If Christ died for us, why must we also die? In principle, that should not be necessary. He died for us in our place. Why am I subject to death? Now, of course, the answer in the light of the Word of God is that there are children of God who have not died. Enoch and Elijah, to name two. There are children of God who will be living when Jesus comes again, who will not die. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye. But it is God's sovereign purpose that you and I walk by faith as the instrument by which God imparts salvation to us. We walk trusting in God's word, trusting in the work of Christ, trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we are brought into a living union with him in salvation. And we walk by faith in things not seen as yet, having the hope of eternal life and the assurance that we shall not perish in death and in the grave and in hell. And the confirmation of that belongs to the resurrection from the dead by Jesus Christ. If he is risen, he is risen as the first fruits of them that sleep. And the first fruits in Scripture are a token of the entire harvest that shall come. Even that body, therefore, that is laid in the grave and returns to the dust and to the eyes of the world, that is the end of man and of his existence, his life, shall rise. And the resurrection of life to joy, some in the resurrection. The Catechism points out to us that there is something else involved in our death. That involves understanding our union with Christ and its elements. When God works in our hearts the grace of true conversion, he works it by means of an operation of the Holy Spirit that regenerates below our conscious experience one who is born in sin, quickens him from death to life, turns him from the way in which he would go to obedience. Salvation is a spiritual resurrection from the dead of the soul. It is a taking of the prisoner who was born totally depraved and dead in trespasses and sins out of the prison house of sin into the light of God's grace. It is a translating from the kingdom of darkness, or raising up from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It involves a work in which we are engrafted and planted into Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. The Catechism here focuses on one aspect of that new life, that heart transplant, as it's also described, as this, that our old man of sin is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ. We are brought into union with the blessings of his cursed death, his dying in our place, and his entering even into the grave. We are brought into union with it by that work of grace that imparts unto us the blessings of salvation, regeneration, of a quickening unto faith and conversion of life, one great glorious work of God. At the same time, the Catechism is very careful to explain to us the idea and extent of that. It does that in twofold way. It points us to the fact that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh, that old nature, that depraved nature, the corrupt inclinations of the flesh, are still there. It's not this, that you and I more and more cease to be sinners or become more and more holy persons. The corrupt inclinations of the flesh, what the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 calls the body of this death, cleaves to us, is ours, yet present with us. It is exactly the burden of our life. that you have the flesh, and the flesh is not simply the body, but all that internal activity of the life of the soul that is stained and polluted with the lusts of the flesh, covetousness, evil thoughts, words, actions, gestures, and all that fountain of sin that goes on in our souls. It's still there. But our union with Christ works this, that being delivered from the prison and from the kingdom of sin and death, while we are still by nature of that kingdom after the flesh, we are delivered from its government. Grace begins to reign in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our catechism calls that small beginning of new obedience, a new principle of life that activates our life. Now that's rooted in the fact that when God works this grace in us, He renews us in knowledge that we may know and understand spiritual things. He turns us from being obstinate, rebellious, wayward, and unruly, and works in us a new heart in which obedience begins to rule, to reign. And He cleanses us within so that He consecrates us now not in devotion to sin and corruption, but consecrates us in the very desires and thoughts of our heart unto God out of an earnest desire in love to serve Him, to walk in His ways. The author of that work is God in Christ. It is a benefit of the cross in which our old man of sin is crucified, dead, and buried with Him. That's the result clause in the Lord's Day. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. But that we, being freed now from the prison house of sin, may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving that lays the foundation for a Christian life. And then the catechism goes further and it says, now that also says something about what happens when you and I die physically and go to the grave. That is not a punishment for sin. That has been borne. What is it then? It is an abolishing of sin. The old man of sin is put off at death. The body of this death, that corrupt inclinations of the flesh, is put off when you put off the flesh. And the new man in Christ, which is at the very heart of the spiritual activity of a redeemed soul, is delivered from all that corrupt inclinations of the flesh, and by the power of God's grace, is raised up not only to a new spiritual life here below through regeneration, through spiritual resurrection of the soul, and the life of grace, but now raised up unto a new life in heaven. Christ takes us to be with Him where He is in glory. And the result is that our death is an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. The activity of that eternal life we already have now. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, who quickens us to walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit in newness of life. And the result is that you and I never truly die. Because that eternal life, by which you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, trust in him, rest in him as your comfort in life and death. That life, which is eternal life, which is the work of the Spirit dwelling in you and imparting Christ unto you, and is Jesus' work from heaven as he pours out upon us his Spirit and imparts every blessing of salvation and all his benefits. That life cannot die. He that believeth in me, Jesus can say to Martha, though he were dead, that is in the grave, yet shall he live. And he that liveth, who has eternal life in that sense of the word, shall never die. The wages of sin in all its forms are past. And being thus united to Christ, which he as the vine imparts his life to us as branches engrafted into him, we live, we bear fruit, we serve the Lord, we offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thankfulness. We have the hope of eternal glory, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The fact that he died and is risen again means that there is nothing that can take away that work. He is victorious. And when we die, we shall go to be with him where he is, that we may behold his glory. The wicked die. They are in darkness now. Grave and death is darkness to them. And they perish eternally under the everlasting darkness of God's wrath in hell. The outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They never live. But a believer who is given life in Christ because Jesus bought it for him, quickens and works it in his heart in him, lives. He has light. And he comes to the light because he is born of God. And in that light, he stands in this life. He's no longer separated from God. And when he dies, he enters a better stage of life and light and communion with God because sin is no more. And in the resurrection from the dead, even that body which was so much the instrument of corruption and sin shall be glorified with the glory of our exalted Savior. And we shall be in body and soul, children of light, dwelling in the glory of God, the light of his endless love, and drinking from that fountain forever. Jesus wrought all this. He imparts all this. He maintains this, and he will give unto us the final consummation of it when he comes again. Death shall in Christ and is already swallowed up in his victory. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray for an increase in our understanding of the riches of thy salvation, that might fill our mind and heart indeed from day to day with the joy thereof, the comfort thereof in our need, the assurance in our trials and afflictions, and the blessedness of that hope which fades not away, is not as the hope of this world that perishes, the sure and certain in him who died for us that we might live, and who now ever lives to make intercession for us at thy right hand. Grant us, O Lord, every blessing of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.